Thank you, David and Chloe. Appreciate that. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. So today we'll begin a new study, and we'll study the Gospel of Mark together. And as we introduce the book of Mark, we'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 1 through 8. So that'll be our text. And once you've found that place in your Bibles, we'll read through those verses, Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was girded with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this morning that we've had. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through music and encouraging us through the fellowship and the opportunity to give back to you cheerfully and willingly of how you have so graciously provided for us. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in these different ways. And now, as we open your word, we pray that the worship would continue, Lord, as we just lift you up and we draw close to you, Lord, and just learn more about you and your greatness. I pray that you would bless our study in the Gospel of Mark. I pray that, Lord, you would be honored through it all, that as we go through this book of Scripture together, that our eyes would be open to learn many lessons, God, that you have for each and every one of us, that it would be profitable in making us to think and live more like our Savior. And I pray that during the course of this study as well, that any who've never truly been born again, that their eyes might be open to see their need for Christ and that they would receive him and come to know the living, eternal life even within them. Pray that you'd bless this morning's time in your word. We ask for the guidance of your Spirit and pray that your word might be a help and encouragement to each and every one of us. Please speak to our hearts, Lord, and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know from the title of the Gospel, according to Mark, this book was penned by the human penman Mark, or more properly known as John Mark. As we go through Scripture, we find that John Mark had a very close relationship with some pretty important men. He was personal friends with the Apostle Paul, as well as the Apostle Peter, and he happened to be the nephew of the son of exhortation, or the son of encouragement, a man by the name of Barnabas. John's name, again, John Mark, the name John was the Jewish name that he bore, and that name means Jehovah is gracious. The name Mark means defense. So this is the man, John Mark. Again, he is sister son to Barnabas. It's very likely that Peter, who was well known to Mark's family, was the one who led Mark to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, there you have Peter being delivered out of prison. He was to be executed the next morning, but he is miraculously delivered. An angel comes and brings him out of prison. And when Peter, you know, wipes the sleep out of his eyes and comes to himself, he realizes what's taking place. And he says, "I know where I'm going to go." And the Bible tells us that he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Peter had a close relationship with his family. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter says these words, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." So just as Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, John Mark was in essence Peter's son in the faith. He had led him to faith in Christ. And who knows, maybe it was one of those times when Peter was there visiting in the home of Mary with those other believers. But as you find there in 1 Peter 5:13, Mark served alongside Peter, some say as his interpreter, while he was at Rome. He refers to Rome as Babylon, by the way, which is interesting. But according to early church fathers, Mark wrote his gospel account while at Rome to be a witness specifically to the Roman or Gentile believer, or to the Romans or the Gentiles. One church historian, Papias, asserts that Mark collected all the eyewitness accounts and memories of Peter, put them in order, and then under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, recorded them, again, as a witness and a testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is a little bit of the background for the book of Mark, or the gospel according to Mark. The very fact that God used John Mark to pen one of the inspired accounts of Scripture is a testimony in itself. It's a testimony to God's faithfulness. It's a testimony to the fact that failure does not have to be final if we will rise up again when we fall, receive God's grace, and continue on in the race. Again, you go back to the book of Acts, and you find that there was a time when John Mark served alongside his uncle Barnabas and the apostle Paul. But as they're traveling along, they begin to face some very uncomfortable situations. And the Bible tells us that John Mark left the mission team and he went back home. Well, a little while later, Barnabas and Paul get together. They say, hey, let's go back and revisit some of these churches where we preach the gospel and just further establish those Christians, encourage them. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. I want to bring John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, that's not a good idea. We tried to put confidence in him before, but he failed. He quit. He left the work. And we're not going to jeopardize the work again. And Barnabas and Paul get into such a strong conflict that they separate from each other. Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes to Cyprus. And then Paul takes Silas and he goes and he ministers. So Paul, at one point in his ministry, said, I'm done with John Mark. You know, I tried to put confidence in him. He failed. He's not trustworthy. He's not dependable. But that's not the end of the story for John Mark. When you come to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul is in his last days, he recognized that his time to leave this earth, to go to be with his Lord, was very, very near. And he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So there was a time when John Mark had fallen. He had failed. And Paul said, he's not profitable. He's not helpful. He's not useful in the ministry for me. But when he comes to the end of his road and he witnesses and he sees John Mark, who had fallen, but he had gotten back up and he got back in the race. And Paul himself, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, said, hey, he was for a time unprofitable, but now he's profitable. So the mere fact that God used Mark to write a gospel is an encouragement to us, because the Bible tells us a just man falleth seven times, but he rises up again. And I would say that to you this morning, Christian. Rise up again, Christian. You say, preacher, you don't know what kind of week I had last week. I mean, I blew it. Get up. God's grace is available. No matter how you've failed, no matter how you've fallen, God's grace is able to restore us, to draw us back into fellowship with Him. No matter what our spiritual condition is, we can have fellowship with God today if we'll confess our sins. And God can take us from being unprofitable and having fallen and put us back in the race and make us useful again. So God uses John Mark, the one who had fallen, who had gotten up again, to give us one of the gospel accounts. Now again, John Mark is writing to Roman believers. He's writing to a Roman society. And if you know anything about that society, you understand this, that the majority of the people in Roman society were of the servant class. That's where the majority of the people, as far as their social strata was concerned, They were servants, many of them even considered slaves. And so as Mark writes from Rome to Roman believers, he's going to present Jesus Christ in a unique light. He presents him as the perfect, humble, and then exalted servant, which is a bright contrast to the leaders that the Romans were accustomed to. The Roman rulers were proud, self-serving men. But that's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus that John presents for us. In comparison with the other gospel accounts, Mark records less of what Jesus said in words and sermons and focuses more on what Jesus did in actions. You're not going to read, for example, Jesus' long Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's not so much focused on the many words that Jesus spoke, but he focuses on the service, the acts that he performed. And he presents that in a very unique way. 41 times in the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark, he uses the word straightway or immediately to describe Jesus' diligence in service. So he's going to present Jesus as a servant who's always on the move. He's serving, he's doing, and he's doing it diligently. And studying the Gospel of Mark will challenge us in that way. Jesus is our example of humble, diligent service. We need to be reminded of that from time to time because we have a flesh that is lazy, a flesh that is indolent and disobedient. And we need reminders that our Lord came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to serve and he did it diligently. Proverbs 6 says, hey, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? How long before you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. We ought to be diligent. Paul said, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In the book of Colossians, Paul again wrote to servants, and he says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, Mark, as he presents Jesus' ministry of service on this earth, he presents it in three phases. First of all, Mark will present Jesus' service in Galilee. Secondly, he will present Jesus' service in his journey to Jerusalem, that trip up to Jerusalem, and then he will finish with Jesus' service at Jerusalem. Now, with that introduction, this morning we're going to explore this theme together for our first message in the Gospel according to Mark. Our message title is this, Where It All Begins. Where it all begins. And what we're going to see from our text this morning is first of all going to remind us of the priority of the gospel. The priority of the gospel message. The priority of our response to that message. And then secondly, we're going to be encouraged toward being a faithful witness and a humble servant for our Lord Jesus Christ as demonstrated in one of our Lord's greatest servants. So let's note from our text this morning two main ideas introducing the gospel according to Mark, where it all begins. We'll note first of all the prologue and secondly the prophet. So let's go to verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in the prologue or in the introduction of his gospel account, Mark shows a contrast to the other Gospels. Unlike Matthew, Mark does not begin with a long genealogy concerning Jesus Christ. Unlike Luke, Mark does not begin with the story of Jesus' birth. Unlike John, Mark does not begin in eternity past in the beginning. Instead, true to the message that he wants to get across, John gets right to the meat of the message. He just jumps right in and he says, this is what it's about. This is who it's about. It's the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning, the arche, the priority of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the name Jesus meaning Savior, Christ, showing that Jesus was God's anointed Messiah, and the Son of God affirming that Jesus Christ is deity. So in one short sentence, Mark basically says, this is where we're starting, this is where we're going. From the very beginning, Mark tells us what his record is about, and he tells us who Jesus is. And the rest of the book, from verse 2 on, is going to substantiate each of these assertions, proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that this truly is the best news that we could ever hear. Now, verse 1 not only shows us that the gospel is where Mark begins his witness, but really the gospel is where it all begins as far as our personal relationship with God goes. Mark begins his witness with the gospel. We begin our relationship with God through the gospel. There is no forgiveness, no eternal life, no real purpose in this life apart from believing and obeying the gospel. Responding to the gospel is where life really begins. And this is why it must be priority. This is why it must be the beginning, the first thing. We start at the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all, the first thing I delivered to you was the same thing that I'd received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Have you believed the gospel? This is where it all begins. When did you begin your journey with Jesus Christ? At what point did you recognize that you were a lost sinner going the wrong way and you turned from your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Has your journey begun with the gospel? Well, if so, then what is written beyond should be an encouragement to you. If you've never received the gospel, what we see in the remainder of this book is going to show you why you ought to believe it, why it is a true message, and why it's the best message we could ever hear. So that's the prologue. Secondly, let's note from our text the prophet. As Mark begins his narrative, he introduces a certain prophet, a man whose coming was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 2, he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Here, Mark quotes the writings of Isaiah the prophet. And as Isaiah records it in the Old Testament, he is foretelling literally how the Lord, Jehovah himself, is going to come to his people, but how he is going to send a prophet or a messenger before him to announce his coming and to prepare the people to receive the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Make straight a desert in the highway for our God. Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. And Malachi was another who prophesied of this same prophet that we're reading about here. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So who is this prophet? Well, we find the answer in the first word of verse 4. There, Mark says, John. John, this is not the apostle John. This is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as is obvious from what follows. So John the Baptist is this prophet sent ahead before Jehovah himself to prepare the people for his coming. John's a unique man in Scripture. John, by the way, is the man after whom we named our youngest son, John. But John was one of a select few people in Scripture whose name was foretold by the Lord and whose life and ministry were foretold by the Lord. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And I'd like to read some of these verses to help us understand a little bit about this man that we're going to study this morning. Luke 1, verse 13 says, "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, he's a priest, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," which again means grace of or Jehovah is gracious, or Jehovah is a gracious giver. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now listen to the description of this man that we're reading about. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," who? Before the Lord their God, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ himself gave a testimony concerning John. Jesus would say this on one occasion, at least one occasion, that of those born among men, of mere mortal men, human beings, he said there was none ever born that was greater than John the Baptist. That's an awesome testimony. It'd be one thing to have just a mere fellow person say, "That's the best person I've ever known." Well, their knowledge is limited. But Jesus knew everyone, everything. And he says there's never been a greater person born than John the Baptist. So let's look in our text this morning and let's learn a little bit about this prophet and what made him so great in the eyes of the Lord that Jesus, in his all-knowing and his perfectly righteous evaluation, would say there's none greater. What made him so great, and what are some things in John's life that we should emulate as followers and servants of Jesus Christ? So let's go to our text. First of all, let's note his actions, John's actions. Verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So if you read there in verse 4, John's ministry, his service for Jesus, involved two main actions: baptizing and preaching. John baptized in the Jordan River, which ran through the wilderness of Judea where John lived. He baptized by immersion or by dipping, which is the basic meaning of the word baptized. It's the only form of baptism taught in Scripture, and it's the only form of baptism that accurately portrays the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why John baptized by the Jordan River, so that there would be sufficient water. John 3:23, "And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there." So part of his service was baptism. And he didn't sprinkle water. That's not baptism. That's sprinkling. Baptism means to immerse, to dip. It's the only form of baptism taught in Scripture. And he did it by the Jordan River for obvious reasons. John's baptism, as we read in our text, verse 5, it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." John's baptism was somewhat unique in that it was a baptism of repentance. When the person came to be baptized, they acknowledged that they were a sinner. They acknowledged their need to believe on the one that John would announce was coming. And they also, as they were baptized, as you read there in verse 5, they're going to confess their sins. So as they're standing in the baptismal waters, they're going to go under the water, come out, they're going to confess their sins. Whether that could be verbally, outwardly, they're confessing their sins, or at least in their heart, they're confessing their sins. We're going to see a contrast. When Jesus gets baptized, you're going to find out later, he's not going to stay in the water. He's going to come up straight out of the water. Why? Because he doesn't have any sins to confess. He doesn't need to stay in that water and confess his sins. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The one who is baptized would confess their sins, acknowledge their need to believe on the coming Messiah. Paul the Apostle explicitly states that in Acts 19:4. But John's baptism became a crisis or decision point for the Jewish religious leaders, because all the Jews recognized that John was a prophet, and John proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. So when John came baptizing, he became a crisis point, a decision point for the Jewish leaders, and they had one of two choices. Number one, they could believe John, who said that Jesus was the Messiah, or they could reject what John said and say, no, we don't believe that you're a true prophet of God, and we don't believe your message concerning Jesus Christ. But John's life and testimony forced people to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. John himself became a turning point, a crisis point for people that met him and heard his witness and testimony. And you either believe John and believe Jesus, or you rejected John and rejected Jesus. That's what our lives ought to be. Our lives ought to be a crisis point, a decision point for the people in this world, where they either have to come to the conclusion, this is a true servant of God, they're preaching and giving forth the truth concerning the Son of God, I'm going to believe it, or they reject the truth. Unfortunately, the Jewish leaders in their pride would reject John and Jesus. Now, in light of John's baptism, we might mention just in passing that today those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are to be baptized. But our baptism is somewhat different than John's baptism. We're baptized as a witness to our faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and as an outward showing of our commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you've been biblically baptized. If not, you need to be baptized if you've believed on Jesus. We practice believer's baptism. Baptism does not make a person a Christian. I hear so often when we're out knocking on doors in the community and inviting people to come to church, more significantly to come to Christ, so many times I ask people, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? And so many times, this is probably the majority of the answer that I hear from people. Oh, I was baptized when I was 12 years old, most often is the age. Listen, baptism is good, but baptism is for believers. Baptism does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. And no one gets into heaven, no one has their sins forgiven trusting in baptism. It is through Christ and Christ alone. So, along with baptizing, as we get back to our text, John baptized in the wilderness and he preached. John preached. If you go back to verse 3, you find that John is described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This does not mean weeping like a baby, but crying out. This tells us a little bit of what John's preaching ministry was like. He was not soft-spoken. One reason for that is because of the location where he's preaching. We'll get to that. But John was a bold proclaimer of truth. He was crying out the message. And John's voice, the very tone that he gives in bringing forth his message, accurately portrays the importance of the message he preached. John had the best news that the world could ever hear. That's not a message that you want to just whisper or mumble. And John didn't do that. He cries it out. Someone said a serious message demands a serious messenger. And John was that kind of messenger. But again, as we read in our text, though John preached faithfully, he preached boldly, pointing others to Jesus. He had many who came to hear his message. Yet, John was not invited to preach at the temple. And as far as scripture record shows, John was not even invited to preach in the synagogues. Much like George Whitefield, the 18th century evangelist who was rejected by the churches of England, his pulpit was not in a nice fancy building. His pulpit was the fields. His parish was in the wilderness. John's preaching took place in the wilderness, out in the fields. And yet John faithfully preached the truth about Jesus. And that again is an example for us to follow. You say, well, preacher, I don't stand behind a pulpit. No, but every Christian is called to faithfully preach Christ, to be a witness. John 10:41 says, and many resorted unto Jesus and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. Like John, we need not work miracles. We don't have to be miracle workers. All we're called to do is to faithfully speak the truth about Jesus Christ. So he's baptizing and he's preaching. Those are his actions. Secondly, his appearance. Verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair, not a camel hair sport coat, by the way. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin, that would be a leather belt, about his loins. So John's appearance was much like his earlier counterpart, the prophet Elijah. John dressed like a rugged mountaineer. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 gives this description of Elijah. The king asked these messengers who had been sent, he said, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they said unto him, they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So John's appearance, the clothing that he wore, were basically rugged mountaineer's clothing. It was suitable to the terrain where he lived. Okay, had he worn soft clothing, it would not have lasted long. You know, he probably didn't have wide highways to get from place to place. No, he's going through the wilderness, through the woods, and soft clothing's going to get shredded. And so this boy's wearing some durable clothing. For example, today, you would not go to a job site. Those of you that have or are working construction jobs, you don't show up on a construction job, a job site, wearing sweatpants and a t-shirt, right? You might do that, but your clothes aren't going to last long in the process of working because they're not going to be durable. But John was a rugged man, and his clothing was suitable to a wilderness dweller. He was a mountain man, a wilderness man, just like Elijah who lived in Tishbe. But it's certain that John's appearance was not flashy or trendy. John's clothing was not intended to draw attention to himself, which was so common of many glory-seeking preachers in John's day as well as in ours. John didn't wear a clergyman's robe. He didn't wear gold rings. In chapter 12 and verse 38 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying these words, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. In other words, they would dress to impress. They would dress to be seen. That's not John. John's dress is suitable to his surroundings, and it communicated a message that John was not living for his comfort. John was not living to impress people. John certainly was not living for materialism. John was a serious messenger with a serious message. Again, Mark chapter 11 and verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus said, look, John doesn't wear a snuggie. And John's not living for his own comfort. But what about us today? John's actions challenge us. We need to be baptized and we ought to be preaching Jesus. But even John's appearance is a challenge. John's appearance and dress reflected his character, his mission, which were disciplined and focused. John's dress was appropriate to his calling. And like John, you and I need to be certain that our appearance communicates to others that we're not following worldly trends, but we're focused on serving Jesus Christ. Someone said, well, God looks on the heart. That's right. And there's not a single person that can see your heart. All they can see is your outward appearance, and your outward appearance communicates a message about you, what you're all about. And John the Baptist's appearance communicated a message, and ours does as well. When we come to church, I appreciate so much the way you folks come to church dressed, prepared to worship. You want to honor God with your best. That does not necessarily require wearing a noose, okay, like some of us have to, but it ought to be your best. It ought to show a proper respect for the great God that you worship. Okay, this is not coming to a ball game. This is not coming to a concert. This is not coming to be entertained. We're coming here to worship the Most High God. And He deserves our best. And that ought to be communicated. And again, our dress ought to communicate that, look, we're not out to follow all the worldly trends and fashions. We're not trying to keep up with what everybody else in this world's doing. It's okay to be different. John's appearance. Thirdly, John's appetite. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of his skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Someone says, that makes me hungry for lunch, preacher. Probably not, right? Well, John ate locusts and wild honey. Again, this was what you might call Hebrew hillbillies food. This was not strange, it was not odd. This was the common food of those who lived in the wilderness, the Hebrew hillbillies, the mountaineers. This food, which seems strange to us, nevertheless provided sufficient nourishment, but at the same time would keep John lean. In other words, John didn't have a round little belly that shook when he laughed like a bowl full of jelly. That's not John. John's belly was not his God. As we read earlier in Luke chapter 1, John was a teetotaler. He didn't drink wine or strong drink. And John's appetite was evidence of his being spirit-filled, not spirits-filled, like many wine-sipping, social-drinking pulpit jesters today. But if we know Jesus Christ, we ought to follow John's example of being spirit-filled and not being given to the appetites of the flesh. Someone says we ought to eat to live, not live to eat. Paul says it was a shame for these group of people that their God was their belly. They mind earthly things. If we'd follow this aspect of John's testimony, it would probably strengthen our witness for Jesus Christ as well as strengthen our bodies to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, or self-control, or perhaps better spirit control or God control. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let's do this. Let's have an appetite, eating habits that reflect a person that's filled with the Spirit of God. We're not given to living for the lusts of our flesh. Again, it's hard to reason with people of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come when we don't live righteously or temperately. And there's a reason why, as Paul reasoned of those things, that Felix trembled. Because Paul's life obviously showed a contrast to the way Felix lived. But we undercut, we nullify our message so many times by our appearance, by our appetite. The devil would say, oh, you know, those things aren't important at all. Disregard those things. No, it makes a difference. And the only people who believe that it doesn't make a difference are duped believers. But others understand. Now, it makes a difference. There's a message that is communicated. Fourthly, there is his announcement. Verse 7. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. In verses 7 and 8, Mark describes the announcement that John made as he preached and cried out in the wilderness and prepared the way for Jehovah to make his appearance. John's announcement, as we read in verse 7, showed true humility. He points others to Jesus. John confessed that this one that was coming after him was far greater than he. John was not worthy to remove Jesus' sandal. That's humility. John made it clear that he himself was not the Christ, but that he was coming after John. And it's interesting that when everyone was in expectation for John, who's recognized as this voice preparing the way for Jehovah, when John is about to present Jehovah to the nation, he points to Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In other words, Jesus is Jehovah, come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But John's message, his announcement, what he preached, pointed others to Jesus. John did not lift up himself. He's pointing others to Jesus Christ. He would say this in John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Like John, we should walk in humility. Not so much thinking too lowly of ourselves or too highly of ourselves, but as others have observed, just forgetting about ourselves as we serve and point others to Jesus. We're to have the mind of Christ. Not doing things through strife or vainglory, not seeking after our own things, but as Jesus did, making ourselves of no reputation, taking upon us the form of a servant, and being obedient, humble obedience. Finally, as you look there in verse 8, John's announcement further stated that while he baptized with water, the one who was coming after him, Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Ghost. This, first of all, shows John's further humility. He's saying, look, he's greater than I'm not even worthy to take his sandal off, and I baptize with water, but even his baptism is greater than mine. It further shows John's humility. But it also helps us today to understand an important part of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and work in us. And that is when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He, in the form of His Holy Spirit, comes to live within us. He baptizes or plunges us into the body of Christ as part of His true church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches us that. By the way, the baptism into the body of Christ is a further affirmation or proof for the proper mode of baptism. We get baptized in the body of Christ. He doesn't just like sprinkle us onto the church. No, He plunges us into it, into the body of Christ. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He places us within His body, the true church, what some have described as the invisible church. But also the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to give us power, to give us firepower to live the Christian life. Luke records John's preaching this way, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So how does this apply to us? Well, as Christians, we need to realize that we cannot live the Christian life. We cannot be a faithful, burning, bright light for Jesus Christ as John was, unless we are prayerfully dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We sing the song with our King's kids often, "Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day." How are we going to be a bright and shining light as John was? Well, first of all, you've got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That comes the moment you trust Christ. Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a true Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9. We do not become a Christian and then at some later point get the Holy Ghost. There is no Christian without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and 9 makes that very explicitly clear. But while every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't always have all of every believer. We must be spirit controlled. We must make certain that there's no sin in our lives that's hindering God from working in us and through us, from making us a bold witness, from letting Christ be seen in us. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, these words are recorded. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There are lots of things that God's work cannot be done by. There are lots of knots, but it's only to be done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. And Paul reminded us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. He told us that we are to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's begin and continue in the gospel, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin, and then continuing to rely upon His Spirit within us for power to live the Christian life, and like John, to faithfully point others to Jesus. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, you'll wash us clean. And when we stand before you one day, Lord, you will welcome us into your presence forever. Thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist, who was a faithful witness for our Lord. I pray that you would help us to follow his example in many ways, Lord, in pointing others to you, just being a humble servant, Lord, letting Christ be seen and heard. Please help us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you begun at the beginning? When did you respond in faith to the gospel? Has your life been transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? When did the Holy Spirit come to live within you? What transformation took place? Has the Word of God come alive to you? Does the Spirit of God live within you, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Does the Holy Spirit within you lead you to cry out to God as your Father? Do you have that relationship? Is there anyone here today that would say, preacher, if I must be honest, I don't have that assurance today. But I want that. More than anything, I want Jesus Christ. I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. I want that personal relationship with Him. I want His Spirit to live within me. I want to know Him in a personal way. Is there anyone that would say, yes, that's what I want. And right here, right now, as best as I know how, I want to receive Christ. And by raising my hand, I'm just publicly acknowledging that, yes, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But right here and right now, I want to receive Christ and trust Him to forgive me and to save me. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, that's my decision before the Lord right now. All right, Christian, are you living in the saving power of the gospel? It all begins with the gospel, but we never graduate from the gospel. As we depend upon Christ at salvation, we continue to depend upon Him by His Spirit to live the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever perfectly lived the Christian life, and we've got to let Him live it through us. Are you depending upon Him alone? Are you depending upon the Holy Spirit? Do your actions, your appearance, your appetite show that you are a Spirit-controlled Christian? Have you been attempting to live the Christian life in your own strength? And is there perhaps some sin that you need to confess? You need to rise up again so that the Holy Spirit can fill you, can take control of your life again, enable you to live the Christian life, to serve the Lord, and to serve Him with gladness. I'm going to say, preacher, God has spoken to my heart in one or more of these areas this morning, and by His grace, I'm going to be obedient. I don't want anything keeping the Holy Spirit from filling me. I want to depend upon Him, and I want my actions, my appearance, my appetite, everything about my life to point others to Jesus Christ. That's my desire. If that's your heart this morning, would you raise your hand? You'd say, yes, that's what I want. Amen. Lord, thank you for speaking to hearts. Pray that you would help us to be burning and bright lights for you. May your Spirit work in and through us, drawing souls to you and glorifying you in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.